Out in front of my parents' house, there's this little oblong space defined by a retaining wall on one side and the driveway on the other. It gets plenty of sunlight, easily accessible, and so it's been a good place for my folks to plant growing things. I remember at various times seeing daylilies, tiger lilies, I think wild strawberries. There's a well-established grapevine at one end, some succulents, irises, mostly decorative plants growing there at times. But I also vaguely remember a time when they put in grass so we could have a little lawn. Now, planting grass can be a little intimidating. You have to till everything up, get all the weeds and the stones out, make sure the soil is real fine, and then level it out with like a roller. You need one of those seed broadcasters with the handle on the side that sprays the seed evenly, just like in that parable. You have to water it. You even need to think about the right time of year to do this, because if it's too hot or cold, it'll kill your seeds before they can germinate, since they sit right on top of the soil. This is too much grass information. The whole setup is pretty fragile. So my dad made it clear to my brother and I that we were not to walk in the yard. The wording of this instruction is pretty important, that we were not to walk in the yard. So we were tossing a frisbee around in the driveway because we were obedient sons and would never walk in the yard after we were explicitly told not to. But as it happens, sometimes frisbees get a mind of their own. They carry on a faint breeze. And on one of those times, it flew right over my brother's outstretched hands and floated right into the yard against the back wall where we couldn't reach it either from the edge of the yard or from the wall above. And what were we going to do? We wanted our frisbee, but we weren't allowed to walk in the yard. Classic conundrum. That was when I, the brains of the operation, remembered that we had a big cardboard box left over from some purchase, maybe a CRT monitor or something. It was just big enough for both of us to stand in. This would be our solution. The two of us, working as a team, as brothers, could get into the box and through a series of coordinated hops, traverse the newly planted yard and retrieve our frisbee while continuing to obey our father, because we would never, with the clear instructions we'd received, walk on a yard we were clearly told not to. So it was slow going. We fell down several times, and it was a bear to get back upright, because not only did we have to do it in coordinated fashion because we were both in the box, we had to do it without touching the dirt. At least not more than a couple of times. Your hand does kind of bury itself when you're pushing yourself up off freshly plowed soil. But as we looked behind us, the problem kind of solved itself. The footprint of our box smoothed over our handprints pretty well. We reached our frisbee, smartly turned ourselves around in the box, and made it nearly all the way back when our mom came out and saw what we were doing. Then it was just question after question. What are you doing? Why are you doing that? Didn't we tell you not to walk on the yard? Aha! You see, I explained, we didn't walk on the yard. We hopped over the yard in a cardboard box, which, as you know, are two different things. My mother said, "Yes, I see. Well done, my two obedient sons, with whom I am well pleased, so faithful to the letter of my commands." No, actually, she invited us to consider the question, why were you not supposed to walk on the yard? Well, because we could disturb the seeds and keep them from growing. It was then that Mom invited us to examine our handiwork, the carnage we had created. The path we had taken to get our frisbee was packed down to the density of concrete. A squashed area, just depressed an inch or so into the ground, seeds set into them like lifeless fossils. It was then that we learned an important lesson about the difference between following the letter of the law and following the spirit of the law. Ironically, what can often happen, as it did in our case there, when you fixate on following the letter of a command, the exact words, you are likely flying in the face of the spirit of that command. We did it there with our cardboard box methodology, but we also see it with other commands. For example, let's say we receive a command to stop working in a regular weekly rhythm. If we hyper-focus on the letter of this law and spend all our time focusing on halting every kind of work down to the smallest amount, then ironically, we heap burdens on ourselves and others. We take what is intended to be a day of rest and we turn it into work. This morning, we'll be talking about Sabbath, a command and practice we find throughout Scripture. We're going to see a tension between the way the Pharisees approach obedience to this command and the way Jesus understands it. And as we do that, some questions are going to come up. What is Sabbath? What is it really intended to do? It's one of the Ten Commandments, which don't seem to be optional. So how can we uphold this command the same way we do with something like do not murder? What point is Jesus trying to make in today's passage? How are we to observe the Sabbath today, if at all? This morning, as we open the Word, I hope to uncover answers to these questions and to leave us all with a better understanding of the blessing and necessity of Sabbath and what practicing it might look like in our lives. But first, let's pray. Father, as we open the Word this morning and look at the idea of Sabbath, we also look at the idea of what it means to be obedient, what it means to study your Word. And at times that is not an easy thing, but it's something we're commanded to do. And I pray that as we look at the arguments that Jesus makes, that you help us to gain wisdom and discernment from that. And most of all, to be drawn to love the gift of Sabbath that you have given us and to apply it to our lives and really take it home with us today. Help me to speak clearly. Help your Spirit to be at work. And above all, we want to see you glorified with what happens this morning. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Now, before we get to the actual passage, I want to spend a minute to briefly look over how Sabbath is described and prescribed early on in Scripture. Since that history would be in the minds of both Jesus and the Pharisees as they clash over the issue. The origins of Sabbath, as you might know, go back to creation itself. After the 6 days of creation, we read in Genesis 2, verses 1 through 3, and I think we've got the scriptures up on the board here. The board, sure, yeah, it's a board. Thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the host of them, and on the seventh day God finished his work that he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work that he had done. So God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it God rested from all his work that he had done in creation. In other words, Sabbath isn't used in the English translation, but the Hebrew word for rest that we see twice, once in verse 2, once in verse 3, is the word Shabbat, which is the word for Sabbath. So we can take this to be a reference to Sabbath, even if it's not super explicit in our English Bibles, okay? What do we learn about Sabbath from this passage? Well, we see that the first one to observe Sabbath was God. Since we know that God doesn't get tired, we can already conclude that Sabbath is not only about recharging your batteries after a long week, because God's batteries, as you may know, don't run out of charge. We also know that God didn't stop all work, right? We know from Colossians that by God all things hold together. That's an ongoing work that God keeps doing, and logically, he must have continued to do that when he was resting in order to let everything continue existing. So already we see that Sabbath rest has exceptions. But on this seventh day, the creative work was done. Whose work? God's. He set a pattern in which on the seventh day, we rest. And we observe the completeness of God's work. We don't work because the work is done already. We don't work because the work is done already. Then comes the fall. Not the season, the disastrous event. Adam and Eve trust a liar instead of God. Sin enters the world and they have to exit the garden. God tells Adam in Genesis 3, verses 17 through 19, "Because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the fields. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. Where before they grew their food in a garden cultivated by God, easy work, now they work out in the fields with pain and thorns and sweat and death. As Adam and Eve are exiled from the garden, a place of work but also of rest, because God did the work, now they must do the work apart from God, and it is much worse. From then on, they and all their descendants discover rest to be hard to find. The good gifts of purpose, of talents and skills that allowed humanity to do work become twisted and evil. Cain, shortly after murdering his brother, builds a city with walls to protect himself instead of trusting in God's protection. Men on the plain of Shinar work to build a tower to penetrate heaven instead of trusting God to come to them. And in perhaps the most profound anti-Sabbath of all, people begin to capture and enslave one another, forcing each other to work against their will with no rest at all. This was the situation Israel found themselves in. In Egypt, there was no rest for them there. But then God sent Moses and delivered them out to the desert, gave them a new identity, and defined for them what life in the presence of God would look like. And like in the garden, this means a pattern of rest, of stopping your work to observe the completeness of God's work. He commanded them in Exodus 20, verses 8 through 11. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, your male servant or your female servant, or your livestock or the sojourner who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. So once a week, Israel was to stop their regular work and observe the completeness of God's work. No building walls, no building towers, only trusting God's work to sustain you. Notice also that unlike the slaveholders in Egypt, even those that the Israelites had power over, their servants, for example, they were also to rest and observe Sabbath. Even the animals observed Sabbath. Later on, they weren't permitted to gather manna on the Sabbath, manna being bread from heaven God used to sustain them in the desert. They couldn't collect that on the Sabbath. God would give them extra on Friday to sustain them through another completed work that they were to observe and trust. And God didn't mess around with this commandment. Listen to this story from Numbers 15, verses 32 through 36. While the people of Israel were in the wilderness, bless you, they found a man gathering sticks on the Sabbath day. And those who found him gathering sticks brought him to Moses and Aaron and to all the congregation. They put him in custody because it had not been made clear what should be done to him. And the Lord said to Moses, "The man shall be put to death. All the congregation shall stone him with stones outside the camp." And all the congregation brought him outside the camp and stoned him to death with stones. So they threw them, as the Lord commanded Moses. Seems a bit harsh, right? It definitely gives you a sense of the importance God puts on observing a day of rest. Why was this a big enough deal to God to make collecting sticks a capital crime? Because of what Sabbath represents. Instead of trusting in God, instead of stopping his work like all his neighbors, instead of pausing to observe God's completed work, this man very publicly demonstrated rebellion and rejection of all those things. The scale is small, but this decision to pick up sticks on the Sabbath, it's in the same category of building the Tower of Babel or even Adam and Eve taking the fruit. His behavior was a proclamation to God and to all of Israel that he was going to shake his fist at God, and the consequence for that was proportional. So now we come to the time of Christ. Mick showed us last week how the Pharisees, in obeying the letter of the law and compelling their disciples to fast and offer prayers, seemed to miss the point and purpose of those things. Now that pattern continues in chapter 6. This morning we'll be looking at two stories, both related to the Sabbath. With this bit of background on Sabbath, Let's observe Jesus' wisdom in these stories and see what we can learn about the true meaning and practice of Sabbath. So a man's out on a backpacking trip when he gets lost. He quickly runs out of food and in desperation begins to look for any local wildlife he might be able to kill and eat. Unfortunately, the only animal he can get is a bald eagle. Song break. You're good. Unfortunately, the only animal he could get is a bald eagle. But he's starving, so he kills it with a spear and cooks it over the fire and manages to survive until search and rescue can come. The local news interviews him about this experience and they ask him, "So, not many people are in a position where they might know this, so we had to ask, how does bald eagle taste?" "Well," he says, "it's kind of a combination between California condor and spotted owl." Laws are important. Without them, there would be chaos and great harm, particularly to the more vulnerable among us. But in an emergency, when human need is involved, it can trump the letter of the law. Look with me at Luke 6, verses 1 through 5. On a Sabbath, while he, that's Jesus, was going through the grain fields, his disciples plucked and ate some heads of grain, rubbing them in their hands. But some of the Pharisees said, "Why are you doing what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath?" Technically, that's harvesting grain and its work. And Jesus answered them, "Have you not read what David did when he was hungry, he and those who were with him, how he entered into the house of God and took and ate the bread of the presence, which is not lawful for any but the priests to eat, and also gave it to those with him? And he said to them, 'The Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath.'" The Pharisees correctly point out that the disciples are violating the law, at least the precise wording of it. That's a type of work. Jesus' response is to cite a story from the life of David. And what's he saying here? To answer that, let's take a look at that story. We find it in 1 Samuel 21. At this point in David's life, he's been anointed king of Israel, but he's not yet taken the throne because Saul is still sitting in it. Saul, in the way of most kings of the time, senses a threat to his power and begins to make moves to eliminate that threat. His son Jonathan warns David about this, and David has to run for his life, taking a few of his fellow soldiers with him. We pick up the story in 1 Samuel 21, verse 1, and we'll go through verse 6. "Then David came to Nob to Ahimelech the priest, and Ahimelech came to meet David, trembling, and said to him, 'Why are you alone and no one with you?' And David said to Ahimelech the priest, 'The king has charged me with a matter and said to me, let no one know anything of the matter about which I send you and with which I have charged you.'" In other words, it's a secret. I can't tell you. "I have made an appointment with the young men for such and such a place. Now then, what do you have on hand? Give me 5 loaves of bread or whatever is here." And the priest answered David, "I have no common bread on hand, but there is holy bread if the young men have kept themselves from women." And David answered the priest, "Truly, women have been kept from us always when I go on an expedition. No girls allowed. The vessels of the young men are holy even when it is an ordinary journey. How much more today will their vessels be holy?" So the priest gave him the holy bread, for there was no bread there but the bread of the presence, which is removed from before the Lord to be replaced by hot bread on the day it is taken away. So within the tabernacle, which was a special tent set up before the temple was built to be a place where the presence of God lives in a particular way, there's two rooms, the holy place and the most holy place, also known as the Holy of Holies. The most holy place was where the Ark of the Covenant was, behind a curtain with 2 cherubim on it. Bonus points if you can think of another place guarded at the entrance by cherubim. But the outer room from there was the holy place. And priests would go in there to tend to the various objects that were there, a lampstand, an altar, a table. And they were all built according to specific instructions. And they were all deeply symbolic of different aspects of Israel's relationship to God. In some way, they were meant to be a reflection of God's actual throne in heaven. Now, the bread of the presence were these 12 flat loaves that sat on a golden table and 2 stacks of 6 in full view of the curtain to the most holy place. These loaves were baked with frankincense in them, which is a fragrant, pleasant-smelling spice, and it represented the 12 tribes of Israel, each of these. They were replaced with fresh loaves every Sabbath, and the priests were permitted to eat the old ones as a portion for them. Situated this way, the spirit of this command to put the bread out like this was to show how Israel, the bread, was not only standing in the presence of God, but receiving the blessing of that presence and being sustained by him. There's literally food, right? This is the intention of this symbolic ritual, the baking and placing of the bread, the eating of it by the priests as Israel's representatives. It's a sign of the covenant, a binding promise God has made with Israel to be their God, to care for and sustain them. Therefore, when Ahimelech the priest gives this showbread to David and his men, while he may be in violation of the wording of that commandment, the fact that he is sustaining the lives of David and his men is very much in the spirit of this commandment, which centers around the life-sustaining work of God for Israel. Okay? Notice he doesn't just toss the bread out willy-nilly like he's feeding the ducks. He investigates whether David and his men are clean, because it would be a much bigger and less technical offense for people who are ceremonially unclean to consume an item from the holy place. What does he want to know? Have your men kept themselves from women? And hey, don't get the wrong idea. It's not the women themselves that would make them unclean. But, and here we return to my favorite Old Testament subject, it's their fluids. And kept themselves from women is Ahimelech's way of asking, have any of your men, I'm noticing some kids in here, have any of the men done something that might involve contact with women's fluids? If you weren't here a few weeks back when we talked about this, I'll summarize. Liquids, especially ones that, in the many ways this happens, flow out of us, except for waste, which is its own thing. Liquids represent life leaving us, death. In other words, when you contact these fluids, you become ceremonially unclean, not necessarily unhygienic, not necessarily sinful, just in a symbolic state where you can't participate in certain things, like temple worship. In order to become clean, there are ritual things you need to do, a sacrifice, a ceremonial washing. But until you do that, you are ceremonially unclean, and often things or people that touch you can also become unclean, so it can spread. And something so sacred and important as the bread of the presence coming into contact with ceremonial unclean people will be a much bigger deal, and that's why Ahimelech takes this extra step and asks about it. It might seem a little weird to us, but it's not that different than nurses today taking universal precautions to prevent being infected by bloodborne pathogens. If you don't want to be infected, you have to observe the rituals. Assume all blood is infected. Use gloves and masks and face shields and eye protection. Wash your hands and so on. Those are rituals too. There's lots of rituals like that with reasons behind them. But David and his men are all good. Their vessels, bodies, are holy. No contact with fluids. So they take the bread and sustain themselves in this emergency situation. When the Pharisees point out that Jesus' disciples are technically harvesting when they're rubbing the grain in their hands, and therefore working on the Sabbath, they are correct in their identification of the letter of the law. But in citing this story, Jesus makes a case that the spirit of the law, the true meaning and intent behind the Sabbath command, that intent was to preserve life, not to follow instructions at the expense of it. To summarize his argument, mercy is more important than ceremonial law. In a case like this, the rules can, you might even say should, be bent in order to preserve life. Look at Luke 6:5, when Jesus calls himself both the Son of Man and Lord of the Sabbath. In this first encounter, this is his closing argument. The Son of Man is a term for the Messiah, one who would be born of a human woman, Son of Man, but also sent by God as his delivering agent. Jesus claims this for himself. And in that role as the Son of Man, he calls himself the Lord of the Sabbath, that is, someone with the authority and knowledge to explain and apply the Sabbath command. In saying this, he's reaffirming his claim to be both the Messiah, the chosen one sent to rescue his people from his sins, from their sins, and he's claiming to be God. That's the first episode. The disciples eating some grain in the fields, an occasion Jesus uses to correct the Pharisees and remind them that mercy and human needs are more important than ceremonial law in this moment. Or put another way, the spirit of the law is more important than the letter. Let's look at another example. This is an excerpt from a February 2022 article from the NPR website. An Oregon church has sued the town where it's located over a new local ordinance that restricts the number of times the church can dole out free meals each week to those in need. St. Timothy's Episcopal Church and the Episcopal Diocese of Oregon say in a federal lawsuit against the city of Brookings that the ordinance limiting them to two free meal giveaways per week violates their constitutional right to free religious expression. Quote, "We've been serving our community here for decades and picking up the slack where the need exists, and no one else is stepping in," the Reverend Bernie Lindley said in a statement. "We have no intention of stopping now, and we're prepared to hold fast to our beliefs. We won't abandon the people of Brookings who need our help, even when we're being threatened," unquote, he added. Brookings Mayor Ron Hedenskog and City Manager Janelle Howard did not immediately respond to requests for comments. One of the many consequences of the onset of the COVID-19 pandemic in early 2020, was a spike in food insecurity across the United States. That is, people don't know for sure where the next meal is coming from and might have to skip the next meal because there's not enough money to buy food. The nonprofit organization Feeding America estimated that 45 million people, including 15 million children, were food insecure that year. The same was true of Brookings, a town of about 6,700 residents in the far southwestern corner of Oregon. St. Timothy's had been working with other churches to ensure locals could get free meals every day of the week, but some churches suspended their meal programs when the pandemic began, according to the lawsuit. St. Timothy's, in turn, began offering meals 6 days a week, serving up to 70 people each lunchtime. The church also offered coronavirus testing and COVID-19 vaccination. At one point, the city asked St. Timothy's to allow people who needed to sleep in their cars to use its parking lot, and the church agreed, the filing says. But the services for homeless people began to rankle residents living near St. Timothy's, who complained of trespassing, littering, and noise in their neighborhood, Oregon Public Broadcasting reported. The residents sent the city a petition in April asking for the church's homeless services to end. In October, the city council approved an ordinance creating a permit for benevolent meal service and restricting it to twice per week. The only nonprofits in Brookings offering free meals to homeless people are churches, according to OPB. Skipping out a couple paragraphs. Still, the church said it took legal action against Brookings because it said the ordinance violates congregants' free expression of their Christian faith, which calls them to serve others in need. The church said it has not applied for a permit as required under the new ordinance. So what are we to make of this story? I'm going to give the benefit of the doubt to the citizens of Brookings and say their concerns might be legitimate. There probably was trespassing, littering, and noise going on in their neighborhoods as a result of the homeless congregating there. Part of the purpose of local ordinances is to ensure safety and well-being of the people living there. Still, it's not hard to understand why St. Timothy's is choosing not to comply here. Ironically, part of the reason is their own effort to ensure safety and well-being of some of the people living there. They have chosen, as is our theme this morning, to uphold the spirit of the law, even as they flout the letter of it. We see something similar in our second story this morning, Luke 6, verses 6 through 11. On another Sabbath, he, that's Jesus again, entered the synagogue and was teaching, and a man was there whose right hand was withered. And the scribes and the Pharisees watched him to see whether he would heal on the Sabbath, so that they might find a reason to accuse him. But he knew their thoughts, and he said to the man with the withered hand, "Come and stand here." And he rose and stood there. And Jesus said to them, "I ask you, is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm, to save life or to destroy it?" And after looking around at them all, he said to him, "Stretch out your hand." And he did so, and his hand was restored. But they were filled, that's the Pharisees, were filled with fury and discussed with one another what they might do to Jesus. So we've already established Jesus' pattern of teaching in synagogue on Sabbath to, you may remember, mixed reviews that could range from amazement to murderous rage. Let's really key in on the mindset of the Pharisees here. What is most important to them is the letter of the law, no work on the Sabbath. It's right there in the text, black and white. No further reading required. So their only concern here is to catch Jesus breaking that law. They're so hyper-focused on this, they have no time to ponder the significance of Jesus being able to heal with a touch. Supernatural healing, whatever. He just better not do it on this one day. And Jesus explicitly unpacks for them the spirit of the law in verse 9. Is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm, to save life or destroy it? What is the Sabbath for? We should keep in mind the effect that this disabled limb would have had on the life of this man. Obviously, it's going to affect nearly every part of his life, daily chores, his ability to do work. He is visibly struck by Adam's curse, right? And actually, his work would be that much more painful and difficult than Adam's was. Adam had two working hands, you know. But this man's disability would also be interpreted by him and everyone around him as a sign of God's displeasure. Perhaps in some spiritual way, he deserved to be disabled like that. A just God must have had a just reason to allow this disability in the first place. Maybe it's punishment for something his parents did, or for something God knew ahead of time this guy was going to do. The stink of sin and curse would hang over this man. It would define him. It defined him in the text, didn't it? We don't even know his name, only the thing that was wrong with him. But the Pharisees are technically right. By one reading of the command, healing isn't allowed on the Sabbath. In fact, it'd be totally fine if Jesus set up a time tomorrow to do it. Can you just wait one day? But Jesus intentionally heals the man that day right there in the synagogue right after announcements, before kids are dismissed for children's church, because he's making a point to the Pharisees, but also to the congregation, who are the ones most likely to believe his words. What's that point? Showing mercy to others is core to the practice of Sabbath. This day is meant for rest, yeah, but also for healing. It's meant to be a benefit to mankind. This story carries two important lessons for us to meditate on. One about Sabbath, but also one about how we read Scripture. Let's talk about that second one first, how we read Scripture. If you've spent a certain amount of time reading your Bible, you've probably had moments where the words on the page pull you up short and make you say, what is even going on here? I'm talking Zipporah and her flint knife. I'm talking the sons of God and the daughters of men. I'm talking Saul consulting a medium, baptism for the dead and the epistles, prophets burning their hair, pretty much the entire book of Revelation. Even passages that seem fairly clear when you begin to study them can reveal hidden depths and subtle nuance. You may read these passages and feel confused and think there must be some kind of mistake. Let me be clear, there is no mistake. These confusing passages are confusing on purpose. And the questions you ask in that moment of confusion, those are the point. The author's intention is more than just to convey information. Don't get me wrong, everything we believe here depends on Scripture being both trustworthy and clear enough for us to understand, even for a kid to understand. However, if all we ever do as we read our Bible is scoop up the surface-level information, like we're reading the back of a shampoo bottle in the shower, then two things can easily happen. First of all, you're going to miss out on the depths of what Scripture was written to communicate. There are connections to other stories, references, symbolic themes that appear throughout Scripture, an understanding that can only be found by digging down and searching for it. Secondly, because Scripture was written in a different time, a different country, a different context, we can sometimes mistakenly imply our own 21st century American context to the Bible and come away with misconceptions. It's why people think David and Jonathan were gay, or that Jesus can't come back until we breed the perfect bull calf, or that slavery is moral, or that women were made to serve men, or, you know, that Sabbath is just about halting all work for the day. If you really want to get a sense of how to correctly read your Bible, read Psalm 119, which is a bit of a catch-22, I get it. It's the longest chapter in the Bible, and it's all about how the writer interacts with Scripture. Listen to the stanza entitled Mem, verses 97 through 104 of Psalm 119. Oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation all the day. Your commandment makes me wiser than my enemies, for it is ever with me. I have more understanding than all my teachers, for your testimonies are my meditation. I understand more than the aged, for I keep your precepts. I hold back my feet from every evil way in order to keep your word. I do not turn aside from your rules, for you have taught me. How sweet are your words to my taste, sweeter than honey to my mouth. Through your precepts I get understanding, therefore I hate every false way. That word, meditation, captures the way we ought to engage with the Bible. We read it, then we read it again, and we wait in silence for the Holy Spirit to teach us, and we read it again, and we carry it with us through the day and hold it up next to things in our life and let it make sense of them. And gradually, our understanding deepens. Much of Scripture was written to be intentionally confusing in ways that make us search for explanation in the surrounding text. Why were these words used? Why did that person do that? In finding those answers, we gain deeper understanding. This is not a quick process. It's not a convenient process. It's not an easy process. But it is joyful. It's sweeter than honey. That last point, the sweetness of Scripture, that's a good barometer of your spiritual walk. Do you find joy in reading your Bible? Maybe not every time, but do you ever? Do you feel wonder or curiosity or sadness or hope as you read the testimony of God? Is your heart moved? The degree to which it is a function of your relationship with God. The good news is, if you're not in a good place, here's what you do. The closer you grow to God, the more you love His Word. And the more you read your Bible, the more your affection grows for God. And on it goes, because you are learning something that is foundational to your faith, that the primary way God speaks to us is through this book. So if you find yourself struggling to read your Bible, struggling to understand it, first of all, that's normal and a feature, not a bug. And second of all, know that the way forward for you is... Well, actually, that's the second of our two lessons. It's the lesson the Pharisees failed to learn. The first one was about reading Scripture. The second one is about Sabbath. I begin to notice this pattern throughout history, in our world today, in my own life. People have a habit of going out of our way to produce worse versions of God's work. Instead of receiving the good gifts He intends to give us, we work feverishly through the night to manufacture a cheap knockoff for ourselves. We did it with the fruit in the garden. Cain did it with the city he built to protect himself. We did it with the Tower of Babel. Israel did it with the monarchy. They demanded. We do it today with the sexual revolution, with drugs, with the prosperity gospel. The Pharisees did it with the Sabbath, replacing a rich, God-oriented practice with a spreadsheet listing out all the types of work because they were easy to measure. We began this morning asking the questions, what is this Sabbath? What is it for? How do we practice Sabbath today? Now, the Shabbat meal is an integral part of Jewish life. And celebrating Shabbat, that's Sabbath, has prescribed elements to it, certain prayers, scripture readings, defined activities. Like many Old Testament commands, that's something for Israel specifically and not directly for us. But we can meditate on these Sabbath commands and gain wisdom for our own lives. So what does it look like for us today to engage in the wisdom of the Sabbath? For some of us here or listening later, our job doesn't allow for the kind of full stop, no work whatsoever approach. And that's something to think on, how things might be changed in your life to address that, but that's a matter of discernment for you in your own life. I think to really understand what Sabbath is all about, we need to look again at the days of creation. When God had completed His work, He rested. But as we established, He was also still working in other ways. Here's one way to think of it. When a candidate for president wins the election, they can stop campaigning. That work is done. And they might even take a second and sit down in that chair behind the resolute desk in the Oval Office. At that moment, in one sense, they are resting from the campaign, but in another sense, the work of being president is happening at that moment. What God observed in that day of rest was the completion of work, His work. When we practice Sabbath in whatever form we feel led to do it, and I believe we have some freedom here to discern that with God's wisdom that he gives us, when we do that, we're also observing the completion of God's work. We build in regular times when we stop our labor because it's easy to get caught up in what's next, what's next? What do I need to do to get through the day? What things are demanding my attention? How do I triage the many emergencies that are stacking up around me? When we disengage from that, it makes it possible for us to meditate on God's completed work and on the work he is currently engaged in. It helps us to resist the temptation to build a cheap knockoff of the gift he intends to give us, to buy all the things we want for ourselves just before Christmas. It helps us see what God is doing in our lives. It helps us perceive his love for us and to begin to love him in return. So I would say, if you want to check the oil on your Sabbath obedience, here's the measure. If you haven't practiced Sabbath, you may find yourself saying, gosh, I'm exhausted. But more accurately, if you haven't practiced Sabbath, you may find yourself saying, I don't really feel any connection to God right now. I feel like I've got things handled. I don't need God to provide anything. And if that's you, I have to tell you, you are in mortal spiritual peril. And you need to stop right now. Set down the tools, put away the paperwork, go somewhere quiet, and listen to God. Let me end with an illustration that's honestly better than anything I could write in showing what true Sabbath looks like. Luke 10, verses 38 through 42. Now as they went on their way, Jesus entered a village, and a woman named Martha welcomed him into her house. And she had a sister called Mary, who sat at the Lord's feet and listened to his teaching. But Martha was distracted with much serving, and she went up to him and said, Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to serve alone? Tell her then to help me. But the Lord answered her, Martha, Martha, you are anxious and troubled about many things, but one thing is necessary. One thing is necessary. Mary has chosen the good portion, which will not be taken away from her. Let's pray. Father, as we look at your word and think about what it might look like in our own lives to be obedient, this is one of those ones that's tough because there's no shortcut. There's no easy three-step process. It's a matter of waiting on you, of relinquishing control over our lives and over all the projects we have going on. And man, I know there are projects. I've got a few of my own. I pray for all of us, myself included, that in the middle of the busyness, in the middle of the good work that you've given us to do, that we would not lose sight of your completed work in our lives, that we would not stray too far from the rest that you offer. And this morning, as we partake in this meal at this table, a symbol of the completed work that you have done for us, and a picture of just a table of rest that the disciples reclined around, help us to know that as we receive this symbol of the covenant that you've made, that it's also a symbol of the rest that only you can provide. Help us to embrace that. Help us to see what you're doing. Help us to make space in our lives for those things. We thank you and we praise you again for who you are and for what you're doing. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So we've got the communion table here. You are invited up here, if you're a believer, to come and receive it. And in remembrance of what Jesus has done, while you're doing that, we'll play a song.
Our prayer for you this week is that you would read your Bible and just be confused by it. And that you would be overwhelmed by your work and just give it up a little bit. Yeah, I'm going with that. It's gonna be okay. Love you guys. Have a good week.